have been taking time this summer to walk through the core beliefs of the church. We've gone through our covenant. We've gone through pieces of our statement of faith. And as a shepherd, I think it's important that we review these deep theological truths, that we renew, refresh, and revitalize their application in our lives. Remember what Craig said last week when he was talking about the Trinity? The goal isn't to be bookish or overly intellectually focused, but to have a deeper understanding of these truths that bring us into a deeper relationship with our Lord. Hope you see how we don't have to, these don't stand alone on their own little pillars of doctrine, but these teachings all come from the same author. They're all interlaced with sorry about that. Are we good? Now let's try it again. Third time is a charm, right? Can you tell I've been on vacation all week last week? Only worried about trying to find all the kids' shoes for the week. But again, back to what I was sharing. The whole point of this summer is just to make sure that we have a chance to look at those deep things of our faith, that we can have a common agreement on them, recognize how God interlaces them all together for our good, to communicate to us clearly, and how they support each other, and how they affirm each other. Remember, we started off looking at the Scriptures, the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God. Everything we talk about comes from the Scriptures. Then we talked about the doctrine of man. It reminds us of our completely lost state, hopeless and unable to save ourselves. And then we talked about incarnation, Jesus coming to a sinless life, fully as God and fully as man, so they could offer up that sinless life. And then salvation of Jesus coming to seek and save the lost through his righteousness and atonement. And then Brian shared about the resurrection, Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, and our own promise of our own resurrection because of that. And then Tom shared about the Holy Spirit indwelling each believer, convicting us of sin, and leading us in truth and holiness. And then last week, Craig sharing about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and loving fellowship with each other, and loving man through that fellowship. All of these things are tied together. All of these things are relying upon one another. So when we come to the topic of assurance this week, we're looking at the assurance of our salvation. And the topic should be familiar because of the other things we've addressed, but we set this apart differently in our statement of faith as being a specific topic. Some churches are differentiated by saying that you don't have that assurance that you can lose your salvation. Well, we believe that you cannot lose your salvation, and we believe it's important enough to include that as one of the things in our statement of faith. So let's start off by turning to Romans 8, the scripture that that Dan just read for us. Romans 8, verses 13 to 17. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. I want you to leave here today with a thankfulness that you've been adopted as children of God. I want you to leave here today knowing you can always cry out, Abba, Daddy, and never be afraid of being abandoned by your loving Father. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you for what it reveals about you to us. I pray that this morning that each one of us, everyone listening, would have that assurance of faith and the work that your Son did on the cross. Father, I pray that even for mature believers, you would reignite the fire to remind us of how wonderful it is that you always keep your word, Father, we pray that you would just open our ears, that you would give us an opportunity to hear you fresh again this morning. In your son's name, amen. So let me read through this article of faith on assurance. We believe that Christ Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, and that we have the fullest assurance that those truly born of the Spirit and trusting in Christ shall never be lost, but that those who die in the Lord shall rise again to glorious immortality. Wherefore, it's the duty of all believers to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure by sincere and loving obedience to the commands and teachings of His Word. Let's just break that down a little bit. We believe that Jesus died. He was incarnate. He was living, fully God, fully man, and He died a real physical death. We believe that He died for our sins. We know that man was hopelessly lost. We are lost in our sins. We are unable to appease the rightful wrath of the Father at our open rebellion. We believe that Jesus died for our sins and He rose again. The resurrected Christ, of first most importance, a promise of what is to come for us. We believe that Jesus rose again. For our justification, making us righteous before God, removing the legal penalty of sin, and neutering the power of sin. We believe that Jesus made us right with God. Because of these things, we have the fullest assurance, not just a worldly hope, not just a confident trust, not just hopefully this is how it turns out, but we have the fullest assurance signed in Jesus' own blood, that those who are truly born of the Spirit, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, are trusting in Christ for their salvation, trusting that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that they'll never be lost. And that is our assurance, that they will never be lost. And that all those who die in the Lord shall rise again to a glorious immortality, our own resurrection, because of what Jesus did. We have the fullest assurance that those truly born of the Spirit and trusting in Christ shall never be lost. Brothers and sisters, it's a matter of faith. At the end of the day, at the beginning of the day, every day of your life, it's a matter of faith. Your eternal life, it's a matter of faith. Ultimately, the question is, do you trust in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus paid that price for your sins on the cross and satisfied the wrath of the Father? Is your faith completely in what He did 2,000 years ago? Or is your faith based on what you're doing today? I want to look at assurance from three different perspectives. And the first one, I want to spend some significant time talking about false assurance. And if you don't have that assurance of your relationship with the Lord, I want you to understand some of the false thinking that can come into your mind. I also want you to think, as a believer, how your neighbors think. I want you to have a chance to get into the mind of other people to know how they look at their assurance of salvation without knowing Jesus. And then, even in our own minds, as we tend to drift sometimes, to remind you that if you start falling into this way of thinking, you need to come back and to recognize what assurance is. After that, we're going to talk about the full assurance that we have as believers, and then we'll talk about the final assurance that's promised to us. So from that first perspective, let's consider what I call false assurance. If you were to do a survey of your neighbors and coworkers, what percentage would you say believed in heaven? What percentage of your neighbors would say they believed in heaven? 80%. Thank you, Kent. It would fairly certain be an overwhelming majority, right? Studies have been conducted that say 70-90% of Americans, good job, Kent, believe in some kind of a good place in the afterlife. This can be very comforting, expecting that all their friends and relatives are up there somewhere waiting for them. to come one day. And then out of that 70 to 90% that believe in heaven, almost 100% believe that they're headed there when they die. And yet, the same research shows that only a quarter of the people in this country identify themselves as evangelical Christians, trusting in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. In our state, less than a tenth of the population claims to be evangelical. That's second only to Utah in unevangelical states. So that's the wrong side of the list to be on. But these numbers really don't add up. How can three-fourths of the country believe they have a home in heaven if they don't believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? In this state, how can 90% of your neighbors and your coworkers believe they're bound for heaven if they're not bound to Christ? Don't think that's a rhetorical question. Maybe you should go out and ask them. Have a barbecue before the summer's over and get a chance to know them. My guess is that most of them will give you two main reasons why they believe they're going to go to heaven. The first one is this notion that a good God would never punish people. The second notion is that I deserve to go to heaven. Or the corollary of that, I'm not bad enough, I don't deserve to go to hell. Well, first of all, Scripture tells us that a good God will punish people. We know that even today, God's wrath is being revealed against the godless and the wicked as they're turned over to their own evil desires. We can look at Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Our good God punished Adam and Eve and set them out of the garden. Our good God punished the sin of man in the day of Noah, covering the world with a flood and only saving eight. Our good God even punishes the sin of His chosen people, the Israelites. It says in Amos, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken to you, O children of Israel, against the entire clan that I brought out of Egypt. You only have I known from the clans of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Believers in Jesus Christ look forward to the coming day of the Lord. But for non-believers, seeing the Lord they've rejected face to face will be a time of dread. Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like the destruction from the Almighty." And again, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it." I want you to turn over to 2 Peter, and let's look at how Peter addresses this coming day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desire. They will say, 'Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed by water, out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by the fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. A good God would never punish people. And a good judge would never take away my license for driving drunk." Both statements are scoffing at the authority and the righteousness of the judge. This is a false assurance. It's founded more on faith that I won't get caught than on faith in an all-knowing God. Someone might be able to talk their way out of an earthly courtroom. They might be able to get a really fancy lawyer to get the charges dropped or buy their way out of any kind of a conviction. But God will not be swayed. A good God does punish sin. And our good God sent His Son to bear that rightful punishment in our place. Those that deny His Son will spend eternity under the rightful wrath of a righteous God. It's a false assurance to believe that God is never going to punish people. The second false assurance is like the first. Only bad people go to hell, and I'm not all that bad. This rationale is that my sins aren't bad enough to deserve hell. But just to make sure, I'm going to do some good things just to make sure that I can keep an even balance. Have you heard about this bank account theology of salvation? Right? If we sin or do something that's against God's will, it's like a major, major withdrawal from our account. You know, the worse the sin, the more that's taken out. But if we do something really, really good, it's like a major deposit that comes into our account. Right? And a lot of people would say, well, I've done more good than I've done bad, so that means I can get into heaven. Can you imagine that theology where you would miss heaven by a quarter? No one knows the scales. Even the Egyptians had this practice of weighing a man's heart against the scale on the feather to find out whether or not the bad outweighed everything. That's come into our modern mindset. We think that if we're good enough, we can somehow outdo the bad that we've done. But we can't. We can't outdo it. The mindset is, as long as we make it to the pearly gates with a positive balance, we can get in. If I donate money to a noble cause, if I volunteer my time, maybe I'll make a provocative comment on Facebook that'll be worth something to support the right people. According to our holy God, a lifetime of sacrificial deeds would not be enough to cancel the debt of a single sin. This is man's plight. All the good deeds we can do can never outdo one of our sins. 1 John tells us in our plight that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jeremiah says, "You say I'm innocent, he's not angry with me, but I will pass judgment on you because you say I have not sinned." And familiar verses from Romans, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is nothing short of death. But we still try to have some false assurance in this, right? In the grand scheme of things, even knowing those things, I'm a religious person. I do everything I'm supposed to do. Everything I'm supposed to do that would matter to God. I'm going to do all those things, and I should be okay. Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And let's look at what Jesus says about the person who does all of the right things, and even saying they're doing it in the name of Jesus. Matthew 7, verse number 21. Pretty harsh words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" How can you do all these ultra spiritual things in the name of Jesus and Jesus never knew your name? Church attendance, prayer meetings, tithing, ministry, works of service, all of these things can be done so that we can have our assurance in what we've done in being adequate for heaven. And Jesus says, it's not about what you've done. It's about knowing me. I tend to think that's not much different from the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were able to measure out a tenth of their herbs to make sure they met the law. But they never met the lawgiver when he was standing right in front of them. They followed the letter of the law, but they never put the spirit of law into practice. Matthew 7 goes on to say, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against this house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." If your house is built on anything other than Jesus Christ, it will eventually come crashing down. If you're counting on your works, if you're counting on anything else for your salvation and not trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you have a false assurance of your eternal salvation. If this is you, I beg you to place your trust in the truth today. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, is the only assurance of your salvation. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this first point, because if you miss this point, you're lost for eternity. If your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, or family miss this point, they're lost for eternity. But now we need to look at that second perspective. The full assurance of salvation that believers can be living in today. This is expressed in our articles of faith in the term, we have the fullest assurance that those truly born of the Spirit and trusting in Christ shall never be lost. When we say we're trusting in Christ, we say that we're trusting in His death and resurrection as completely sufficient for our salvation today and for eternity. It's a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. When He died on the cross, He died for our sins. When He died for my sins. 2 Corinthians tells us that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. In Him, in Christ, we died when Christ died. On the front of your bulletin, we've got some verses from Colossians chapter 3. "Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And again, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." When you trust Christ for your salvation, God counts you as dead. When you trust Christ for your salvation, God counts you as dead, dead to sin, executed in Christ, executed on the cross in Christ. The legal price has been paid, and your guilt has been removed. 2 Corinthians, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live again should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." With Jesus Christ as our representative to the Father, we died. We didn't just die to our sins, we died. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. It's absolutely critical we understand what transpired in our salvation to be assured of our salvation. Romans 6 and verse number 2 shows us what happened during that time. "We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will also certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin. My eternal salvation is not based on trusting what I did. It's based on trusting in what Jesus did. And what Jesus did cannot be undone. 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid the price for all of your sins. Think about it. Christ died before you were born, or even able to sin. That death paid the price for all of your sins, even the ones you haven't even thought of yet. The guilt debt has been removed from you. How then could it be placed back on you again? We have the fullest assurance that those truly born of the Spirit and trusting in Christ shall never be lost. That guilt debt will never be put back on you again once it's been satisfied. Now, yes, we can loosen our grip and stumble and fall into sin, but we're no longer slaves to sin. We're bond slaves to Jesus Christ. Because of His sacrifice, God no longer sees us as guilty. God sees us as righteous. God's grip will never loosen. He's the one who's never going to let go. Now, we spent the last week in this family camp in Maine. Really great place. And there was a path that led up from our little crash pad up to the main dining hall. And it was this gravelly, rocky kind of a path. And as a safety freak kind of a guy, knowing the odds of 10 small feet running up that path, I tried to be cautious about it. So what would I do? I would just naturally reach my hand down. And then what would one of the little guys do? They would hold on to my hands. Now, they didn't see the little holes that were in the path. They didn't see that this path was bricks that could smash their heads open. They were just holding their dad's hand. They were just going for a walk to lunch. But how many times in the week we spent up there do you think one of them tripped and fell? At least once a day. And it wasn't their grip on my hand that kept them from doing a face plant. It was my grip on their hand. Think of that. Our God, our Father, in fellowship with us, has a grip on our hands. It's just the fellowship He has with us. And He won't let go of that grip no matter what we do. He sees what's ahead of us. He knows the pitfalls. He knows the temptations that are out there. He knows the path He has in front of us. And yet He won't let go of our hand. It's not us holding on to Him. It's Him holding on to us that we can have as our assurance of salvation. And to me, that is the most rewarding part of it. It's our fellowship with Him that is our assurance of salvation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It affirms this point. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. God's the one who makes us stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set a seal of ownership on us, and He put His Spirit in our hearts. He put our spirits in our hearts as a deposit, a guarantee of what's going to come, a down payment. God's not going to put our spirit in our hearts for something He's never going to own. We can be assured of our salvation because it's God who sets His seal of ownership on us. It's not on the Christian jewelry, the bumper stickers, or the actions I would do. God has set His seal of ownership on us. Even when we take our eyes off of God and our faith gets distracted by the muck of the world that's all around us, God never takes His eye off of us. Especially during those times, we need to remember that our assurance isn't based on what I think about God, but it's based on what God thinks about me because of what His Son did in my place. Trusting in Jesus means that our faith is not based upon our grip on God, but God's grip on us. I'm always encouraged by what Job has to say at the end of his story. After persevering through all the trials and the temptations, he didn't take credit for his own faithfulness, but for God's faithfulness. Job says, "No purpose of yours can be thwarted. God is always faithful." Let's flip over a few pages to Romans chapter 8. And again, these are great verses to remind us of that assurance that we have as believers in Jesus. All who are led by the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. God gives us the Holy Spirit. God calls us His sons and daughters. In verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Even our own spirit testifies that God is our Father. In verse 19, creation waits in eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of God. This is a big deal that God has adopted us into His family. Creation itself is waiting to see how this is all going to turn out on that day of glory. Paul says to the Galatians, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Think about this. The son of Adam has become the son of God. We're adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. Should that faith falter, do we get unadopted? Does God turn His back on the prodigal who returns? No, God runs to the prodigal. James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. No matter how far you may have strayed away from God, you're only one step back from returning to God. These are important concepts to me when I think about this whole concept of adoption. I'm not the only one in this room who stood in front of a judge to adopt a child. It's a serious legal commitment. It's also irrevocable. I am henceforth and forevermore their father. My relationship to them as their father is not based on their behaviors. My relationship to them as their father is not based on their actions. My relationship to them as their father is not based on their inherent cuteness, which may one day fade. My relationship to them as their father is not based on how grumpy they may be on a Sunday morning getting ready to go to church. It's based on my word and my promise, and the document is sealed by the court. Even though the adoption is guaranteed a sure thing, don't I still have expectations of my own children? That they're going to obey the rules of the house? They're going to honor their parents? They still have responsibilities to the family. With God, He expects us to obey His commands. We still have the responsibility to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says to the Philippians. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed not only my presence, but how much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, obeying God's commands. This is how it is with God's covenant with us. God is never going to leave us. God is never going to forsake us. God doesn't love the engrafted vine any less. Romans tells us that all God's gift and His call are irrevocable. Let's go further down to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And again, these are tremendous verses to remember who we are as adopted children of God. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is it that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced, and I want you to be convinced, that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, I want you to be convinced that none of these things will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. The assurance of your salvation is a matter of faith. Faith in a loving God who cannot lie and who always keeps his promises. There's much more to share about this from Scripture, but I want to end this point with 1 Peter chapter 1. If you think about how all these truths are interwoven into one another, how our salvation, our atonement, the atonement of Christ, His righteousness becoming our righteousness, and even our assurance are all together, you can see it all throughout the Scriptures as we glorify Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. Praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though that now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith is tested. It's tried. It's developed in circumstances. It's a purified trait that goes through trials and sufferings. But the end result of our faith is the salvation of our souls when that faith is in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us. Wherefore, it's the duty of all believers to give all diligence, to make their calling and election sure by sincere and loving obedience to the commands and teachings of His Word. Because of what He's done, because of the faith we have in Him, we want to obey Him. As an outflow of our relationship with Him, we want to be obedient and diligent in what He calls us to do. But again, this is just an issue of faith. And amongst us, where do you stand in your faith? Do you have faith in the faithfulness to do what He said He's going to do? Think about Abram and Sarah. Didn't they need some help along the way with faith? What was Sarah's response when God said He was going to do what He was going to do? She laughed about it and didn't believe it. Sarah needed help in her faith along the way. God gave her that help, and God kept His word. Maybe you're somebody who's forgotten that you're supposed to take up your shield of faith against the fiery darts of the evil one. Maybe your shield of faith is lying on the ground and you've been decimated by all the circumstances and the lies that come in at you. If all you can do is just crawl underneath that shield of faith, God will keep you from all those fiery darts of the evil one. Maybe you're in circumstances where you've given yourself over too much into your flesh. God will restore you, but you need to have faith in what He's going to be able to do with that. You need to hide under your shield if you need to, but eventually you need to stand and fight the fight that we have. I look at the stories of so many stories. Paul and Elijah, who had challenges in their faith. Paul being able to be obedient. Elijah even hiding. We need to know that God is faithful even when we're faithless. He's the one who holds us. He's the one who stores us. If your faith is weak, God knows it. And you can come to Him and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. If you're lacking in assurance of your salvation, your Father God wants to assure you of that, and He will build your faith up as you come back to Him. He'll build your faith up as you come to Him in your times of defeat. He'll build your faith up as you come to Him in your times of struggle and trials and things you just cannot possibly handle. He'll be the one who builds you up to do that, to assure you that you are His child and you have all the rights of His child. I want to go on now to our last topic, the final assurance that we have. I don't want to leave this topic without talking about the victory that's ahead of us. Now, Psalm 44 tells us, I put no trust in my bow My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. God promises that he has won the final victory. We know that victory was won when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. God has given us that final victory, and we need to know that and trust that. We also know what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. As you confess Jesus, Jesus is confessing your name to his Father, declaring you righteous because of what he's done. And look what that righteousness shows up as in Revelation chapter 3. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but I will acknowledge them, that name, before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is never going to stop reminding his Father that you've been cleansed of your sin and that you're free from sin because of what he's done. And then finally, 1 John verse 3, dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we'll be like has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. And as sons and daughters of the living King, that's the hope that we have. That when he appears, we are going to be just like him, free from sin, free from the struggles and trials of this world, and able to dwell for him with eternity. I want you to have that faith. Faith that your name is written in the book of life because of what he did. Faith that your name is covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith that Jesus knows your name because it's in his book. Let me just leave you with a benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with every good thing to do his will. And may he accomplish in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work you did through your Son Jesus. How in just this short time we can see the many assurances that you give to us of how you will not loosen your grip on us, that you will keep us, that you promised us an inheritance that you will deliver. Father, we thank you that you always keep your word and you never lie. Thank you for building up our faith when it's weak. Thank you for seeing how you're always at work in your body. And Father, we just thank you and glorify you in your Son's name. Amen.